Let's open our Bibles where we were this morning to Colossians chapter 2. The gathering of Christ Church around the supper of our Lord is such an incredible tie that we have going all the way back to the inauguration of the church. In fact, on the day of Pentecost is the first time that believers were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Jesus said in the Great Commission, and the communion service that followed that time that it talks about in Acts 2, where they were breaking bread daily, was such a part of what we're still experiencing. And I've said this before, but I want to remind you, there are more people tonight at this very instant worshiping the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the Redeemer that was slain than at any time in history. Do you understand that every moment, every day, every week that goes by, there are more born-again believers than ever have been at any other time? Because all of those on earth, like the two, you know, Eunice and the net that went into glory this week, are alive and added to the worshipers. We are still here on earth, struggling through life, proclaiming our thanksgiving for our salvation, but they are perfected. And they are in the presence of Christ, and they are already there around the throne, already there worshiping. So there's more every day than there have ever been before, and we're joining them. But in Colossians 2, what I would love to just spend just a little moment on tonight is what baptism pictures about salvation. Now remember, baptism is a picture of salvation. Baptism doesn't bring salvation. It doesn't produce salvation. It isn't a piece that is missing, and if you don't have it, you're not saved. It is an act of obedience. In fact, it is the very first act of obedience that is expected of a believer after salvation. That's Acts chapter 10. The very last verse of Acts 10 says that Peter commanded those who received the Holy Spirit to be baptized. Now, who is supposed to be baptized? Those who receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, those who are born again. But the reception of the Holy Spirit is the evidence of salvation. He regenerates us. But the first conscious act is to portray what salvation did. What did salvation do? Well, Colossians chapter 2 explains that to us. And I want to start with you in verse 11, because what we see is the newness of life that salvation brings. And I want to talk about the newness of life into which we enter and live. Because baptism is a reminder that we're in a whole new life. Now, you're at quite a distance, and I don't know how much you can see from where you sit, but Farhad, standing with me in the water, and all the baptism sponsors get to see a little different perspective. Because what they see is, each of these who are baptized, they go down beneath the water, and when they come up out of the water, there is the most amazing radiant look on people's faces. It's just like they can't believe that they're breaking out of that water, and it's just like they feel like they're coming out of the grave. And that's really what baptism portrays, that complete newness of life. It's a picture of resurrection. It's a picture of salvation. Baptism portrays salvation. It doesn't produce, it portrays. And what salvation is all about is it's a newness of life into which we enter. We, before salvation, were held hostage by our sin. Remember this morning, the thumb holding down, immobilizing the pen, which is a picture of sin, is keeping us under its grip. We're slaves to sin. We're in bondage to sin. Our members are all in total bondage to sin. That means that we think things that we don't want to think. We say things we wish we didn't say. We do things that we regret. Before we're saved, we do that because we're a slave to sin. But salvation says, no more. You're not under the control anymore of the sin, of the flesh, of the world, and of the God of this world. We're liberated. And we who have been baptized declare through Christ that God has given us, and these are a series of truths, and I'm just going to rattle them off for you to see in your Bibles, so that as we get into communion, it will even more trigger thanksgiving to God. Truth number one is in the 11th verse, and it's the life-transforming truth that salvation means I have a heart that's new. Look what it says in verse 11. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, circumcision is all the way through the Old Testament. It was the covenant sign of the nation of Israel. The Lord told Abraham to circumcise his whole household when Abraham was quite elderly. And so as an immediate response to that, Abraham and all of his household were circumcised. Why? Because it was the sign of the covenant. Circumcision was a physical sign of an internal choice. And you displayed that choice by the act of obedience for that basic act of surgery. But you know what happened to people? People began to want the sign without the internal choice. And so pretty soon you started having circumcised people. In fact, almost every Jew that perished in unbelief, that marched through the pages of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, the ones that were whoring after other gods, were all circumcised. But they weren't followers of the true God. They had the external sign without the internal reality. And that's what's happened now in the church of Jesus Christ around the world. There are many people that have been baptized at all different times in their life as an outward sign of something that never internally happened. What internally happens? Verse 11. You don't get an outward sign. You get the circumcision that's made without hands by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2:11. Baptism portrays salvation. Verse 11 says, salvation is a heart that's new. In the Old Testament, God says, I would that you would rend your hearts and not your garments. And he says, I want to circumcise your hearts, not your bodies. I want you to have a new operating system, a new heart. The first life-transforming truth of Colossians about what baptism portrays is that it means we have a heart that is new. But look at verse 12. The second life-transforming truth of salvation is, salvation means we have a past that's buried and forever gone. Have you ever met someone, they say, I just want to bury my past? It usually never works, especially in political campaigns. Every skeleton they drag out, you know, and they just, I mean, and any time you want to discredit someone, you drag something out. Did you know Christians are the only one whose past is really buried? It's so wonderful. It's buried and forever gone. Now, people can bring up, did you know for the rest of eternity, people are going to see the Apostle Paul in heaven and say, aren't you the Christian murderer? And he'll say, I am, and I'm forgiven. And people will see David, and they'll say, are you the same David that killed Uriah? And David will have his armor on him and say, yeah, there's Uriah, my friend. We're both forgiven. Yes, that's me. But the grace of God forgave me. See, our past is buried with Christ, and it's no longer something that causes us to be guilty, because all the guilt is laid on Christ. We have a past that is buried and forever gone. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which also you are raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Why was Jesus buried? It's to show that all the sins that were nailed to the cross with him were buried with him. And when Jesus stepped out of the tomb on resurrection morn, he didn't have all those lists of sins. They were buried and gone. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far God and the cross of Jesus Christ removed our sins from us. So baptism, the burial in the water and then the rising up from the water, is a picture that at the instant of salvation, you and I, all of us who are in Christ tonight, that all of our sins were buried with Jesus Christ. And when we were saved, it's like we rose up in brand newness of life. That's why it's called being born again. Did you know babies have no past, only a future? Have you ever thought about why God calls it being born again? A baby doesn't have a past. It has a brand new start and a future. And that's what salvation does. It means that my past is buried and forever gone. But look at verse 13. Here's the third truth. Salvation means a fresh new beginning. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You know what that means? Fresh new beginning. Salvation is from the God of new beginnings. And we get to have a new beginning in Christ every day and every hour and every moment. It's the most amazing thing to think about what salvation means. We have a new heart, our past is buried, and we have a brand new start, a new beginning. God is the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, the endless, over and over new beginnings. And that's what we celebrate at communion. And people that partake in communion are those that are declaring, I have a new heart, my past is buried, I have a new beginning. But it doesn't stop there. Keep reading verse 14. Fourth truth, Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. We talked about that this morning. Salvation means an end to all guilt because my sins are on Jesus. You know, a lot of people go through life guilty. And they drink, they take calmatives, they take, you know, all these different chemicals trying to ease the racking guilt that they go through. You know what Jesus said? I have, verse 14, I've wiped out all the handwriting requirements, everything that you broke of my righteous law, I wipe it out. Salvation means an end to all guilt because all my sins are not just, it's not just because someone says, oh, don't worry about it. You ever had someone do that? You know, you break something that's beautiful of theirs and, you know, it's just laying shattered and they go, oh, don't worry about it. You know what? It doesn't solve it. It's still, you know, messed up. And, you know, people, they forgive and they say, oh, don't worry about it. It's okay. But it's still there. Only God can take it away. Only God can remove the guilt because he pays for that sin. And he gives and releases us. Forgiveness, aphiemi, means to be released, to send away the guilt. All who are in Christ, their guilt is sent away. It's placed on Christ. And so the fourth truth is salvation means an end to all guilt. All my sins are on Jesus. When we gather for communion, we're saying all my sins are on Jesus. I'm not guilty of any of them. I'm a convicted sinner. Yes, I have been convicted by God that I've committed all those sins. But I put my faith in the one who died as my substitute. And all the guilt and all the penalty and all the payment is on him. Keep looking. Look at the end of verse 14. Because the fifth truth is in the end of that verse. It says he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And the truth is this, salvation means I have nothing to fear. It's out of the way. It's nailed to the cross. I don't have to fear anymore about someone bringing it up. You know, I just think about some of these people that live in dread fear that their lies are going to catch up with them. And all their deceit is going to catch up with them. And, you know, all these people that have secretly stolen or secretly, I mean, I've told you the story. I remember early on in my ministry, I met a businessman. He told me that he had embezzled from a Fortune 500 company tens and hundreds of thousands of dollars. And he was a member of the church. And he said to me, I live in fear every day that they're going to find out. And they're going to come and they're going to haul me off to jail. And I said, you know what you ought to do? You ought to ask the Lord to forgive you, and then you ought to tell him what you did and just say, whatever you do, I'm forgiven. It doesn't matter. You know, that's been many years ago, but I went back and I saw him a few years ago, and he looked like a completely different person. And he said, I turned myself in. He said, I finally came to the point where I said, I don't want to fear this the rest of my life. And he says, I just laid my guilt before Christ and said, I stole and I'm willing for whatever they do to me. And the company said, we wish we could prosecute you, but the statute of limitations has run out. And he said, there's nothing we can do. And he says, praise God, you know, but I'm free. And it just took him confessing and just being willing to just be like David and say, I'm guilty. And the Lord graciously transformed him so he has nothing more to fear. Well, look at verse 15. And the truth of salvation that many people in our world need to learn is this fifth truth, that salvation means I'm freed from legalism and externalism. What is legalism? Thinking I can somehow earn God's favor. Basically, the ultimate form of legalism is those who think that they can work their way to heaven by good works. Their good works outweigh their bad. And they think that by keeping some part of God's commandments that they can rack up enough that it can weigh out the scale, and they've somehow contributed to earning their way to heaven. God says, no, salvation frees you from the trying to earn your way to heaven, because you say, I can't. That's the first step of salvation. But there's also externalism, which is someone thinking that if I just keep up, kind of what Katie said in the baptistry, if I just keep up this appearance of Christian kind of behavior, that somehow God will be happier with me. And there's a lot of people that do that. They think that if they don't do certain things, that they make God love them a little bit more. And look what it says in verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them. He triumphed over them. And he said, now let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking a delight in false humility. You see, salvation frees us from going through charades and trying to please people. It actually frees us to obey God just because we love him. Not because we're afraid someone's going to catch us, or not because we, you know, want someone to be, you know, disappointed in us. We just are freed by salvation to obey God. Now remember, it says in Matthew 28, we're supposed to teach new believers to observe everything the Lord commanded. It doesn't free us from what God asks us to do through his word, but it totally frees us from we used to raise these little guinea pigs, and they had this little exercise machine in the tank where they lived, and they would run their feet off, and they never got anywhere. And I see people that are running their feet off, hoping that God will love them a little more for all they're doing, exhausting themselves for the wrong reason. God loves us with an everlasting love, and there is nothing, Bible reading, Bible memory, soul winning, there's nothing we can do to make him love us even this much more. Now, there's much we can do that saddens his heart, grieves his heart, quenches his heart. But we only obey his commandments not because we fear him in the sense of dread, because perfect love casts out fear. But we say, your word, I want to obey because I love you. And you're so patient with me, you're going to help me through until I learn how to live in the way that most pleases you. But every time I fail, your love never changes. I'm freed from legalism, thinking I'm somehow earning God's favor, and externalism, thinking I've got to keep up a front. You know, there's a lot of people that go through life hurting, but they have to smile, because Christians are supposed to be inright, outright, upright, downright happy all the time. And they go through life without experiencing the reality of having someone come alongside them and say, I've gone through what you've gone through, and God's grace is sufficient. And that is what we're freed to be real. The church should be the only real place in the world. But there's one last truth. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now I'm just going to end with this. The last truth is, salvation means I can say no to sin and mean it. If you are raised with Christ, chapter 3, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. That means we can really do it. If God says to do it, he's given us the grace and the power to do it. And so we can set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we'll appear with him in glory. Therefore, because of all that truth, verse 5 says, put to death your members which are on earth. And then here comes that list of the sins that so easily beset us. And you know what salvation means? I can say no to sin, and I can mean it. It means there's no sin that any longer can enslave me. And that's the truth of salvation. And that's the truth that each one who's baptized is declaring. And what they say is, I have a heart that's new. I have a past that's buried and forever gone. I have a fresh new beginning. My guilt is ended. My sins are on Jesus. I have nothing to fear. I'm free from externalism and legalism. And I can say no to sin. I can mean it because His grace is sufficient. Let's bow for a word of prayer and thank the Lord for those truths. And as we do that, the elders and deacons are going to prepare to serve the Lord's table to us. But with heads bowed and eyes closed before the Lord, ask Him to do whatever cleansing is necessary that you can hold these pictures of Christ with clean hands and you can worship Him with a pure heart. He's already forgiven us, but cleansing has to be asked for. And that's what we're to do constantly. Ask for His cleansing. Let's do that quietly with heads bowed before Him. And then I'll pray and thank the Lord for the bread. We thank You, O Father, that the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, cleanses us from all sin. That means that we can come tonight guilt-free. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and mercy because we know we're forgiven and we've asked to be cleansed. And that cleansing means that we can come into Your presence with clean hands and reach out to You. And we can offer our worship from our lips that flow from hearts that are pure. And I pray that tonight, that our worship will rise before You. Thank You for the bread, portraying the sinless, perfect sacrifice that Your body, O Christ, was. You became sin and gave Yourself for me, as Paul said. May all of us echo that back to You tonight as we worship You. You gave Yourself for me. Thank You for the bread. Bless us as we worship You through song. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The men are going to pass the bread and we're going to sing about the cross of Christ. And let's worship Him as we sing to Him.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His.
You're a blessing. Oh, Dale is right. I thought, how long am I going to have to sing before the bread arrives? Isn't it a wonderful blessing to have servants? But this bread we hold in our hands is a picture that Jesus literally became our substitute, and that we literally had to partake of Him ourselves. Remember, Jesus kept saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll never be a part of this. What He was saying is, eating is very personal. You can't eat for someone else. It is something that we have to personally do. And salvation is that personal. Your husband can't save you. Your wife can't save you. Your mother can't save you. Your father can't save you. Your children can't save you. Only personal reception of Christ. And communion is where each of us go back to that moment and say, Lord Jesus, I have trusted in your body that you gave for me. And then we give thanks to him. And so Jesus said, this is my body that is given for you. This do, remembering me. Let's partake together. And thank you with the sacrifice of your body for us that you poured out your blood. And your blood was sealing the new covenant that's in your blood. And that new covenant is that your blood would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your body bore away our sin. Your body lived a perfect life credited to our account. But your blood sealed the covenant that you would never stop forgiving us. That you would save us to the uttermost. That your blood is able to cleanse us from all sins. You knew we would never be perfect. That's why you reminded us we needed to keep on confessing and being cleansed because we once and for all have been forgiven. And that once and for all forgiveness with lifelong cleansing is portrayed in your blood. And so we thank you for the cup. And we pray that our hearts will be very full of thanksgiving because you've washed all our sins away, and we thank you for it. In your precious name we pray. Amen. As men come and pass the cup to us, there's a hymn we're going to sing that was written by an unusual Christian. He was a friend of George Whitfield's. He was a friend of the Wesley brothers, and yet to his deathbed, he never got assurance of his salvation. Can you imagine having John Newton, George Whitfield, and Charles Wesley standing at your bed and saying, you're in. You're one of them. Thank you, St. Cliff. And William Cowper struggled with his assurance of salvation, which should comfort some of you, that many believers struggle. But you know what he finally did? He wrote this hymn. And it's his testimony. And he had to keep on reminding himself. And what better way than to sing a little song to remind yourself of something? So as you sing this song, you're reminding yourself of his forgiveness. Let's do that for the Lord tonight.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains.
And the scriptures say that salvation means the end of all guilt. All my trespasses, my guilt, my condemnation is laid on Christ. And that's why Paul put it this way. He says, there is never going to be condemnation to those who are in Christ. If you have received Christ by faith and are trusting in his sacrifice, God will never bring up even one sin that you and I in Christ have ever committed because he has erased the record of that sin. That's really hard for us to think about because all of our friends remember them. But God doesn't. And he says, your sins and iniquities, I'll remember no more. God, in the words of a hymn writer, have put them in the sea of his forgetfulness. And he'll never remember them again. And that's what the cup reminds us of. That he's removed all our guilty stains. And that we are perfect in his sight, even though we don't live like it. Positionally, he sees us as we shall be in Christ. And that's what we celebrate every time we gather for communion. So Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant promise, the new testament that's in my blood that I'm sealing by pouring out my life on the cross. He said that the night before the crucifixion. He said, this cup is a picture of what I'm going to do on the cross. And every time you partake from this day onward of the cup, never forget what I did for you. He said, drink from it, all of you. Let's partake together tonight. Hallelujah, what a Savior who can take this poor, vile sinner, lift him from the miry clay, and set him free. I will ever tell the story, shouting, glory, 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 hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. Thank you for your great salvation. May we live like the one who bought us and to whom we belong, O Christ. You are Master, you are Redeemer, and we are your servants. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.